Well, they say that they don't make things like they used to, and there's nothing quite like a well-built old house to prove that true. A house built from the time when craftsmanship was more important than cost savings, and comfort was found in things that last more than the latest and greatest gadget that will need to be replaced in a year. For these old houses, the timbers were set true and the foundation was plumb, the doors swung smooth and the windows let in light, but let's face it, nothing lasts forever. Even in those beautiful old houses, the joints and joists loosen and the pillars begin to sag, the hinges seize and squeak, the glass clouds over or breaks, and the roof that once kept out every storm starts to let the rain in. At some point, no amount of repair can really stop what's coming. Well, today, Solomon looks at the human body and sees that kind of house. Today in Ecclesiastes 12, the last chapter of this book, Koheleth walks us through its rooms one last time. The trembling hands, the failing eyes, the whitening hair, the grinding teeth gone silent, the legs that will no longer carry their load. And before the silver cord snaps and the golden bowl shatters, he says really the only thing left to say, remember your Creator. Today on the show, we close out the book of Ecclesiastes as we hear Koheleth's last call. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Wednesday, April 29th. You're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Friends, today's program is brought to you in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation works to, you know, help the people all over the world who don't speak English. We kind of take that for granted because English is such a widely spoken language. And yeah, we Americans are a little bit isolationist sometimes, but the truth is there are people all over who want and need to hear the teachings of the Small Catechism, the Book of Concord, Lutheran devotional and hymn resources. And that's the work that the Lutheran Heritage Foundation does. They translate and publish and distribute these materials into the heart languages of people around the world so that the same shepherd who speaks here on this program speaks there in Indonesia and Ethiopia and Latvia and Mongolia. So to learn more about all their great work, I want you to visit them online at lhfmissions.org. Well, here we are in the ultimate chapter, the very last one of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And joining me to help us wrap up the book is the Reverend Dan Eddy. He's the pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Beloit, Wisconsin. Pastor Eddy, welcome back to Thy Strong Word.
It's great to be back, Brother Boo.
Well, I'm happy to have you back. How has life been treating you? I mean, it's been a little while since I've talked to you. How's Eastertide been? What has God been doing for you and the saints there in Beloit?
It's been very, very busy in the year of our Lord, 2026. Our congregation just started a Monday evening Bible study. This is in addition to the Bible study we offer Tuesday afternoons at 1. We have a men's group Bible study, youth confirmation, Sunday school, a ladies Bible study class. So we are into the Word in many different ways here in the congregation.
Well, that's good. That's good because, you know, we heard in the lectionary or will hear, I can't remember if it was last week or this week, but anyway, what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus, and it's certainly to be devoted to the teachings of the apostles. So I love to hear that that's going on. And it's going on right here too, as we open up these passages, not quite the teachings of the apostles, so to speak, but certainly God's word that we're opening up. I've asked a lot of guys, and the first time I've had you on for Ecclesiastes, I think. So what is your experience with Ecclesiastes? This is a book that a lot of guys have said it doesn't come up very often.
Well, in the fall of 1984, when I was at the University of Wisconsin-Platteville as a sophomore, I decided to stop going to church. I grew up at St. John's here in Beloit, the nearest LCMS congregation to Messiah, and loved going to church. But at Platteville, at that time, there was not a Missouri Synod Lutheran Church. So I was ignorant in thinking all Lutheran churches were the same. So I went to an LCA church and I could figure out, even as a sophomore with no theological experience, that this was not the Lutheran church I was used to. They didn't get involved in campus activities. When I had questions about some soapbox preachers that were on campus, they didn't want to answer those questions. And so I became frustrated. I went to the local Wells Church, where I found a commonality, but I also found a lot of legalism. And so frustrated, I decided not to go to church. And I remember one Sunday morning, I decided I was going to do church in my room. But what was I going to read from the scriptures? And I had opened up my Bible to Ecclesiastes because I loved the third chapter. That was about the only thing I knew about the book. And I read that book, all 12 chapters, on that Sunday morning. And I have to tell you, at the end of it, I was convicted. First of all, I saw the skepticism of life from Solomon's standpoint and identified with that. And then as Solomon, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, walked me through it, by the 12th chapter, I was in tears and repented and said, I need to find a church. That church in a dorm room is not church. Right. And so there, sometime thereafter, there was a Missouri Synod Lutheran pastor who was starting a congregation in Platteville and invited me to be a part of that.
Wow. Now that's a pretty powerful account. I was expecting, oh yeah, yeah, I use it for weddings every now and then, but wow, and it's amazing, you know, because the same person I think could take up, say, even Ecclesiastes and read it. And, you know, the Holy Spirit's going to do his work regardless, but you know, maybe they push back on it, or maybe they say, this is just a text that's making me feel bad, but you received it just as the Holy Spirit desired, in repentance and sought out something better. And I think that's beautiful. And today we're going to be wrapping up things. We've been going through a lot where, you know, Koheleth has, well, I guess even in the last chapter, he, you know, told the young to just cast their bread upon the waters, sow seed in the morning and also in the evening, because you just don't know what's going to happen. There's been a lot of that. Like, you just need to trust in the Lord because you are not in control. And I think that we often perceive not being in control as this, well, I guess to use the phrase of Ecclesiastes, as a great evil, as some sort of injustice. Why can't we control our own fates and futures, depending on how you want to phrase it? And I'm hearing from you, and don't let me put words in your mouth, but I'm hearing from you the same type of message reached you to say, you know, you can't control it. You need to be where the one is who does hold all things in his hands and gather with other Christians who are walking this same life under the sun.
Absolutely. Wisdom is understanding your position or callings in life in perspective to others. And when you seek God's wisdom, to use Luther's doctrine of vocation, you figure out where you're gifted, where you're asked to intercede or help in the world, but you also understand that you are limited in the callings that you're given. Whether you're the poorest person in the world or the richest person in the world, you are limited, and you're not trying to do something you're not qualified or called to do. If you can look at that perspective in life, then you will gain a lot more joy and contentment from life than when you think you can do anything you want to do.
Well, amen to that. Well, I'll tell you what, brother, would you open us up then with a word of prayer? Because we're going to finish out the last 14 verses of Ecclesiastes here in chapter 12. I bring the whole thing to an end. I'm glad you're here along for the ride. Go ahead and start us off, Pastor, and we'll jump in.
Let us pray. Bless us, O Lord. Bless our hearts with your wisdom as we read and explore your holy word this day. For strength and faith and a closer walk with you. Please remove distractions, the temptations of the evil one, and help us focus, bestowing more of your grace upon us through our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You know, Pastor, they say that youth is wasted on the young. And I can't even talk about this. You probably can't either, because I don't know how old you are. I think we're pretty close. We're within a decade of each other, for sure. And but, you know, there's 61. Always someone. What's that?
I'm how 61.
You're 61?
61.
Oh, you are a youthful 61, brother. I thought you were a little younger
God
than
bless
that.
You.
Well, we got about God 15 years apart.
Thank
then.
You.
Well, here's the thing is when I talk about. Okay, well, now I feel dumb. But like when I talk, like when I'm saying 46. I'll say, I look back on my life and I'll say, oh, you know, I'm always growing. And I absolutely admit that. I think the best thing about being middle-aged, and I'll tell you right now, 45, 46, that is it's been my favorite age so far. I love it. I do. I don't have any desire to go back to being 20, unless I could go back with the wisdom that we've been talking about. But I think there's also a part of you that says, when I'm 60 or 61 in your case, brother, I can't wait till then either, because now I know that there are things I don't know. Whereas when I'm a kid, you think you know everything, or even a young man, you think you know everything. And so Solomon's here talking to the young man, a young person, I guess is fairer to say. He's telling us, you know, enjoy life. All these things that God gives you are absolutely gifts, but there's moderation in it. But there's a lot. I mean, in fact, the very last verse of Ecclesiastes 11 says, remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Now, we've already done a pretty good job, I think, Pastor, of making sure people understand that vanity is about the vapor, the here today, gone tomorrow. Not that it's vain to be a young person, but rather it's not lasting forever. And so I think this is good advice.
What does 1 Corinthians 13 say? When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up my childish ways. That's a continuing process in life. And verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 13, before now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, now I know in part, then I shall fully know fully, even as I have been fully known. Well, God fully knows me. Right. But knowing myself and where my strengths and weaknesses are is a lifelong process, and with two steps forward, one step back. But as you get older, if you reflect on the goodness of God and how he's intersected your life, and reflect on the awesome value of grace and mercy, then you will see wisdom from God instilled in you more and more. You'll see yourself in the mirror a lot clearer.
Mm-hmm. And it doesn't, in my opinion, and in faith, I'll go ahead and boldly say, you don't see yourself in the mirror clearer and clearer and then conclude that you can handle it all. To see yourself more clearly is to see the need that you have, not only, of course, from God himself, but even from other people. You know, there really is this me and Jesus kind of religion out there, or isolating yourself from the world. And we pray for those people who are in those situations, without their consent. But for most of us, we have the opportunity to gather with other Christians and certainly submit to God. And so he gives us this advice here. It says, in the days of your youth, but I'm going to argue, Pastor, at 45 and you at 61, we still have a hard time talking about feeling a little older, because we know, especially in our vocation, people who are 80, 90, 100. And so there's always someone who's going to be like, oh, you're not old. But here's the deal. I think I agree with them in this case. When he says, remember your creator in the days of your youth, he's not just talking to the young bucks out there. And he's talking to all of us, because we are living eternal lives. And in the eternal life of the first 100 years are just a blip on the radar. But you know what? Before we talk anymore, I do want to go ahead and read some text, but then we'll get right back to you. So let me get under our belt. I think the first five verses. Thing.
Back to the mirror. Mirror. Just let me throw this in it before you read. Well, yeah. When you see yourself clear and clear in the mirror, what do we say in our Lutheran theology? You see your imperfections a lot more, because the law shows us our sin. And that humbles us. Shouldn't make us feel guilty unless we don't want to repent. And as we do, the Lord shows us his wisdom and his grace and mercy. And I think that'll be reflected in what you're about ready to read.
Well, I was thinking about reading the first five verses and then maybe taking the first two and then the next three. So I'm just going to read all of them for a little bit of context. Well, not all of them, but just through five. Here we go. Remember also your creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high and terrors that are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. You know, I'm going to read through 8. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. All right, head back to those first two, though, right? Remember also your creator. Brother, that's an imperative. What does it mean to remember, though?
Well, what do we do in Holy Communion? What does Jesus command? Do this in remembrance of me. It is the closest we get to Jesus this side of heaven. Why does he tell us to do that? Because you want the Lord to remember you and forget your sins. And we want to remember our Saviors and forget our sins so that we embrace him as our creator and live lives of his wisdom.
And I love that too, because it's not just I had a class this morning also, and we were talking a little bit about praying in Jesus's name. And I was saying, you know, this isn't just tacking on to the end of your prayer, in Jesus' name I pray, amen. That's what I kind of believed when I was growing up. You could pray, and as long as you signed off with Jesus's name, you know, it's going to get where it needs to go. You know, it's about praying through Jesus, with the will of Jesus, as a believer in Jesus. I think the same thing here is what you're saying. You know, remember isn't just saying, oh, take a second to think about Jesus real quick. No, not at all. It's just what you said. It's about being connected. Remember what is actually going on. And in this context, remembering also your creator, funny enough, in the Hebrew, it's plural, creators, perhaps pointing to the polarity of the persons in the Godhead. I don't know. Let us make man, Genesis 1. Mm-hmm. But remember also your creator.
Elohim is a plural too.
Yeah, in the days of your youth. So he's telling us all that even no matter how young you are, and maybe especially for the young, yes, you have a long life ahead of you, if the Lord wills. You have a lot of adventure ahead of you, if the Lord wills. But the Lord has to will those things. And so you need to remember that everything you do is governed by God, not in a fatalistic way, but remember him. So then before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, he's getting ready to give us this image of a house. And of course, he's speaking of our life and of our bodies. But before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. That imagery is pretty vivid, but what is it referring to? Is it failing eyesight? Is it the end of the world stuff? How do you read it?
No, it could be both. I thought of both of the, put them in parallel to each other. I think first and foremost, this describes our life as human beings as we head toward the end. We are born mortal. We are born to die. We are born in a fallen world. And as we head toward the end, this is a beautifully poetic way of showing aging and what happens when you age. You know, even when there's light, it's darkened. Even when you think the clouds are going to go away, there's clouds right behind them. Even when you think you're strong, you're bent. Even when you think you can chew really well, you've lost a few teeth and those grinders may not be working as well as they used to. Your windows are dim. The doors are shut. You are being brought low, even with the sound of a bird in the morning. The songs aren't like they used to be, you know, and then later on it gets your silver cord, a beautiful thing, is snapped. Your golden bowl is broken, you know, the things you consider valuable. I mean, it just, this contrast of things that are beautiful are decreasing, broken, and they're breaking down. And that's us as human beings as we head toward the end of life here on Earth.
Mm. And that's what we get in these this little poem here. It's a pretty remarkable passage. It's basically a poem about an old house, but it's really a poem about an old body. The keepers of the house tremble. The strong men bow themselves. The grinders cease. I know as you mentioned that. They that look out the windows are darkened. But then it says the almond tree blossoms. The grasshopper drags itself along. Desire fails. Brother, Pastor, walk us through this, though. I mean, the keepers of the house tremble.
Particular one there is talking about a lack of productivity. You know, the almond tree is the first to blossom and the first to lose its buds. Okay. When we get older, we don't have the same optimism about the future as we once had because we realize just how corrupt this world is. And I think Solomon saw that in his own life. I particularly think that this is a public letter of repentance that Solomon spoke because of the Hebrews' origins of the word Ecclesiastes. And I think that he heeded to what God told him in 1 Kings 11, your kingdom's going to be split because of the way you're behaving. You're doing evil in my eyes. And I don't know, I could be wrong, but I think this is a letter of repentance where he realizes, oh yeah, I did ask for wisdom, but look how I used my wisdom. I used my wisdom to gain worldly wealth and pleasures and lots of women. And what has it gotten me? You know, it's gotten me vanity of vanities. And I think as he's reflecting on his life, he's seeing the mistakes that he makes, and he's warning others not to pursue this avenue. And I think here he's reminding people, you can have everything you want in this life, but remember, you're heading toward an end here on this planet in this timeline.
Mm. I agree with your interpretation here. You know, I also see here a man who has lived this life, had access to wisdom and riches and privilege, as we might say today. He has just really nothing that's going to keep him, power too. He has nothing that keeps him from doing whatever he wants to do. And at the end of his life, as his own grinders are becoming hard and he's kind of becoming a decrepit old man, you know, and this is like sort of Luther would say he's speaking here about decrepit and useless old age, not about that which is still useful for accomplishing things. Without reading too much more of the context of Luther, I think what we're getting at here is he's feeling the effects of his sins. It's not as though like just old age is bad, because it's also a blessing to live many days on the earth, but rather in his old age, he looks back and he sees a lot of wasted time. And so it makes sense that he would then say to the youth, again, to him, that's a lot of people, to say, before the evil days come, you know, before you're at the point where you're like, oh, I don't even want to get up in the morning, before all of these things are starting to fall apart like the way an old house will, then turn to the Lord, you know, so that your life has this beautiful, not only meaning, because all life has meaning, but your life has this beautiful purpose that isn't a vanity, because the word of the Lord lasts forever. Our life with God is going to be forever. But those 1,000 wives that he had, plus the concubines, all that riches, even frankly, his earthly wisdom, what's it going to produce for him? As you brought up, Pastor, it's going to produce for him a legacy of a divided kingdom and the wisest man who ever lived, kind of throwing it all away.
Absolutely. And he's trying to warn people what the real riches and the real values are in life. And it's not all the materialism. Boy, is this not a lesson for Americans today, mm-hmm. where we are pursuing the next high of the moment? This is where our society has devolved to, where we're looking for the next series on Netflix that we can gleam and watch, or the next high when it comes to the devices that we want in life. I mean, we're such a technologically driven society. Are we going to get our AI robot to do whatever we want to do so we don't have to do it ourselves? And as we do this, you know, there's a hangover that's occurring in our nation where were like, okay, I've got this hangover because I'm not getting the high out of my high. So either I can pursue a higher high at the expense of what it does to my body, mind, and spirit, or I can stop for a moment and say, is there a better course for finding joy and contentment versus fleeting happiness? You know, happiness is externally driven. You know, I can be happy one moment because somebody gave me a check, and then sad the next moment because I get a bill where all that money goes to pay for that bill. And if we live our lives on the stimulus of the exterior, we're going to be up and down and up and down and up and down. But if we pursue the joy that comes from our salvation and the contentment that comes from it, doesn't matter what's going on the outside, we have the hope of Christ on the inside.
Well, amen to that. Well, as we've heard him talk about the human body as a house, the house and its guards, like arms and hands, the strong men, legs and back, the grinders, the teeth, the doors in the mill, right? The lip and the mouths, the windows as the eyes, the almond tree. As you said, Pastor, it's the first to blossom in the spring. It kind of, they turn completely white eventually, and then they just fall like snowflakes. The graying head, our whole body is on its way to decay. Of course, it'll be renewed in the new heavens and the new earth. But when we come back from these messages, he's going to keep on going to that final word, right? The silver cord snaps, the golden bowl shatters, the pitcher breaks at the fountain, and the wheel is broken at the cistern. That is, the body is going to stop. And Solomon is going to tell us what stands on the other side. Stay with us, friends. You're listening to Thy Strong Word. We'll be right back.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Now, in just a minute, we're going to get back to wrapping up Ecclesiastes, but I want to take a moment right here in the middle of the show to let you know about our two special Share-a-thon episodes coming up, well, tomorrow and Friday. Now, tomorrow, Thursday, Pastor David Boisclair from Our Redeemer in Overland, Missouri, is going to take us through the entire book of Habakkuk in one sitting. How long, O Lord, the righteous shall live by faith. That's going to be the focus. Just three chapters, but one prophet crying out to God. And frankly, the answer that he receives is what shaped the Reformation in many ways. Then Friday, we have a very special free text First Friday episode with the Reverend Mark Duer. He's from Trinity Lutheran Church in Monroe, Michigan. And we're going to be talking about sacred trash. That's exactly what it sounds like. An ancient garbage dump filled with broken pottery and manuscripts. And he's going to talk about five different archaeological sites from Egypt to the Pool of Bethesda. And frankly, what the stuff people throw away and what they've thrown away in ancient history tells us about God's relationship with his people. Two great episodes. Both are going to be a special episode, live streamed, share-a-thon with video too. You can actually see us as we talk about these great things. I don't know if that's a value add or not, but either way, that's tomorrow and Friday. I really hope you join us for it. And of course, I hope you're sticking around right now as we continue to talk up Ecclesiastes chapter 12. So we're in verse 6 now. And I'm going to go ahead and read through the rest of the book, and then we'll go back and, of course, take it slowly. So let's go ahead and hear what's left. Picking up with verse 6. Well, Let's pick up at verse 5. They are afraid also of what is high and terrors that are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Verse 9, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings they are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Pastor, we'll get to that conclusion here in a minute. Let's finish up this first section that really takes us through verse 8. So we're back to now the silver cord is snapped, the golden bowl is broken. That image of a silver cord being snapped, it's a striking image to me because I don't know what a silver cord is. I understand what he's saying here, but is there some sort of real life analog that he's talking about? What would this silver cord be? Do you know?
No, silver. It doesn't, I don't know exactly what it is either, but I do know that anything that's silver is of great value, especially now in our market. You know, if you invested in silver a few years ago, you're going to have a great return. The golden bowl. Okay. So gold also is of great value. And these things are, their value is being devalued because the cord is snapped and the bowl is broken. They do not hold the same value that they used to hold. Then you throw that into the pitcher shattered at the fountain or the wheel broken at the cistern. You can't even gather water anymore. So all of what is of great value is breaking down. Even before that, we are afraid also of what is high and terrors are on the way. You know, we've lost our optimism in life. When I thought of afraid of also what is high, I remember the time I fell off a roof and shattered my heel. Do I have the same optimism of running up on the roof like I did before? No, not when I had to go through trauma surgery, spend 3 months learning how to walk again, and not going to be as excited to walk up on a roof again. You know, so as you age, this stuff reminds us of the limitations of who we are and what is of great value is broken down.
I like that. You know, the commentators that I read on this silver cord thing and the golden bowl carry the nuances that you bring to us, which is exactly right. I mean, it's about the life of a human being coming to an end. This golden lamp, though, the golden bowl, I guess maybe I figure it could be hanging from the ceiling with some sort of silver lamp, I suppose, a silver cord, maybe if you're rich or something. Yeah, I don't know. Nobody seems to know. I've heard some people say it's the brain and the spinal cord. I think that's almost certainly retroactively put upon the text. But I like how you just put it quite simply, that you have these things of value. Our life is of great value. But even things that are necessary, like gold and silver and of value, or they're necessary and valuable, not because of what they're made of, but because of their use, the pitcher and the wheel, these things, even they come to an end. Light is hevel. It's a mist. It's here today, gone tomorrow. And so, yeah, you have also water and light. That's obviously ancient symbols of life, and they're extinguished in both of these cases.
What were some of the first things created in Genesis 1? Light, water, you know, right?
I love it.
And I've heard it expressed in many different ways. This might be a paraphrase of some preachers in the past. But we, brother, you and I have seen this. When we've been by the side of a member and they're in hospice, I have one right now. that's in hospice. And what happens at death's end, or at the end of our life, as we're ready to be given the complete power over death? Things are taken away. Sight is diminished. Your muscle function ceases to exist. You cannot speak or move like you did before. And about the only thing left at the end might be your hearing. And so why is the Lord being so cruel by taking these things away that you considered of great value? Well, it's so that at the end of life, all you see is Jesus, who will be described here shortly as the shepherd. That's it. And what a better way to prepare people for the life to come than to leave the life behind and to see Jesus at the end of that and to say, here I am ready to take you to your forever home.
God does take away anything that prevents us from seeing him clearly. Whether they be material things, wealth, jobs, that thing that happens throughout our life, not even just at the end. But I love the image you're giving us because, you know, you don't, I wouldn't want to be distracted by anything as I'm being taken to the Lord. And yeah, that makes a lot of sense. And in terms of what you're saying too about the things that God created, verse 7, right? The dust returns to the earth. The spirit returns to God. Yeah, so I'm sure you were bringing that in too. The God created man out of the dust, and it goes back where it came from. And the spirit, the ruach that God breathed into the man, goes back to who it belongs to, God. So, Pastor, that idea, though, this idea that the spirit returns to God, what, if anything, does that tell us about what it's like at the end of our lives? We know the new heavens and the new earth are coming. But one of the things, again, that I spoke with my parishioners about in our lectionary lessons this morning was soul sleep theories or notions that the soul dies with the body or materialism or annihilated spirits or all that kind of stuff. This tells us something a lot different, doesn't it? And it's long before the New Testament.
Yes, it is. And it should tell us, you know, when people talk about the heaven of now, that's the way I describe it. It is a place of peace. Your salvation is sealed. Your judgment cannot be changed. And so it's very interesting, the irony. You are there at someone's side at the end of their life, and there is a sympathy and an empathy. You feel sorry for them, for what they're going through at the end of life as they have a morphine pump, as they struggle to even take a sip of water, or you put the spongy thing on their lips to keep them wetted. And you're sitting there and your heart just yearns for what they're going. I mean, you're not yearning, but your heart is there as they end life. And then when life ends and you know the heavenly angels have taken them to heaven, then all of a sudden there is a, ooh, wow, they're done here. They're celebrating the completion of their salvation. And then there's a part of you that's jealous. You're like, I want to go where they're at. You know,
amen, brother.
And it
yes.
all happens in that instant, right?
Oh, yeah. No, it does. You know, I mean, there is... This, and I know you've experienced this, and I bet our listeners have too. There is a distinct difference in the way in which Christians die and non-Christians. And it's also a distinction in the way that Christians who are gathered around a loved one going to the Lord and those who are gathered around their loved one and they themselves have no hope, even if their loved one does. And it's really sad and devastating because we now more and more often see mixed families of believers and unbelievers. And again, everybody's different. This isn't a universal truth. But in my experience, the reactions are much different. There are people who urge them to eke out every minute of life. And then there are others who, with great sorrow, still can exude joy. I mean, joy through tears, no doubt, especially if the person's a little on the younger side or they weren't sick or it was sudden. But so many are just ready to go.
And what a witness it is when we as pastors are there for our members at the end of life and we do the commendation of the dying. I will chant the liturgy that they've known for many years out of the old red hymnal, page 15 or Divine Service 3. And I will chant all those parts, all those canticles, and in between, share Bible passages, share a testimony of faith from the, hold on here a second, did I? Am I still here? Okay.
Oh,
I
yeah,
accidentally hit
here.
My space bar. Sorry about that. Anyway,
no worries.
And so when you're there and you're doing this, it's a witness to those family members that are surrounding their loved ones, and they either aren't aware of the power of God's word to change hearts, or they have forgotten because they've drifted away from the church. I remember about 4 years ago doing accommodation for a dying of a longtime member, and his son-in-law was there, and the word of God really changed this guy's heart. And now he's a very active member of our congregation. He's our vice president, but he wasn't a member at that point and kind of had drifted from the church. But when he saw the power of God's word at his father-in-law's last moments of life, that changed his heart in a very good and blessed way.
You know, and we know that not every passing of a Christian is gentle or peaceful. We think of even the death of our Lord, who himself did not undergo a peaceful end. And yet what is common to this experience is what Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Here we're told the spirit returns to God who gave it. And so we see even there Christ, sharing our experiences that we experience so that he could certainly not be our high priest who's unaware of all the things that we struggle with. And so vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. He wraps up the book. I think that's in chapter one. I'm going to say verse two. I don't have it in front of me, but he wraps up the whole book. It's sealed up. So just sort of a practical question, brother, do you hold then that these next verses are written by someone else? Because the preacher here is addressed in the past tense.
Yeah, no, I don't. I think people just can't leave well enough alone. They have to start questioning everything that's there. Why can't we just take the people who are closest to the time of the writings of these scriptures tell us it's Solomon. So what are we trying to do? Write a doctorate paper to present a new idea and on the cutting edge? Really?
No, I hear you.
Solomon wrote this book. He concluded it.
It's funny you mentioned that about the doctorate because, yeah, I mean, most people get doctorates by coming up with something new. But I was reliably told that if we came up with something new, that'd probably be heretical, if not almost certainly heretical. Yes. Well, let's read these
very
last
much.
Few. Let's read these last few verses, though, again. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth, etc. So, all right, this preacher. We also get the shepherd. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. Now, in my ESV, they interpret that in a way that capitalizes shepherd. I think you and I do, too. Tell us about it.
Yeah, because this refers to the good shepherd of Psalm 23. This refers to the guy that said, "I am the good shepherd." Who is that? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he says it emphatically in John chapter 10, which I think ties back to "I am who I am" from Exodus 3. This refers to our Lord and Savior. And the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. They mentioned nails here. Yeah, those nails were firmly in the cross when the good shepherd laid down his life for us. Okay, and he did it so that the wolf of Satan would not snatch us out of the hands of unbelief, but rather in the faith we are protected by the good shepherd, even when we live lives of foolishness. And the good shepherd reminds us as his sheep, there is nothing vain about our eternal life. There's nothing vapor about it. There's nothing meaningless about it. It is where we find meaning in life today and ultimately the meaning of the life to come.
I have to point out that goad or goad, you heard of goading someone on these, mm-hmm. these goads or goads. They're basically a stick with a, often a metal tip on the end. It's a spear. So I know that it's all about Christ, but wow, how is it that this verse that brings up the one shepherd also talks about spear and nails? I don't know. Maybe I'm reading too much into it. Hebrew scholars, you can write me.
I think we're making a homiletical point, okay?
That's right.
Maybe people could say, I don't know if your exegesis is the best on there, but we are drawing from images here that are brought up in a symbolic way in Ecclesiastes to things that really happened to our Savior. And I don't think we're playing loose and fast with Scripture when we do that. I don't think that Solomon, when he wrote this, necessarily said, okay, somewhere in the future, about 1,000 years from now, this is going to happen, or 900 years from now. But we see the connection because we let Scripture interpret Scripture. And I think it's okay to take these imageries and tie it to the one who really was stuck with a spear, the one whose nails were firmly fixed, and yet who is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as the wisdom of God, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, and, you know, what you brought up earlier is coming back here in verse 12, my son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books there's no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Well, first of all, I can testify to that. Obviously, we want to keep growing in our faith and knowledge. We want to study and keep sharing the word, which means making books and such. But it can get to the point where, like you were saying earlier, we can parse everything of the Bible down to the point where we can write thousands and thousands upon thousands of books and not get any closer to our Savior. At least that's part of what I see him saying here. What else? Because he then just sort of concludes it. At the end of the matter, all has been heard. I love that part. It's not even a complete sentence. It's just, all right, I'm done. Everything's been said. And then he wraps it up. Just fear God and keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. In fact, the whole book could have been summed up in verses 13 and 14. But it ends in law, right? Because God's going to bring every deed into judgment, even the secret things, whether good or evil. So take us home, brother. How's he wrapping this whole book up?
Well, so getting back to your comment about, you know, endless books to what verse 12, my son, be aware of anything beyond these, of making many books, there is no end. Much study is a weariness of the flesh. It really reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. And the Apostle John, by the way, backs that up in, I believe, 1 John chapter 4. So you cannot possess wisdom of God or Christ without love being there, because that love humbles us. It does not puff us up, I know more than you. The love reminds us that it's an unconditional love that's been given to us. We don't deserve it. And that love is given whether you have a lot of knowledge or not. That love is given to find purpose and meaning in life, so that we're not vapors in the way that we look at life. I mean, think about this, Reverend Boo. You and I, we will pass from this earth probably in the next half century. And maybe our families will remember us a generation, maybe two at most. And then who are we going to be? You know, a name in a history book that you served at your church and I served at mine. But are people really going to know that much about us? Are they going to remember that much about us? And yet, who's going to remember everything about us? Our Lord and Savior. And he's going to remember everything good about us and forget our sins. And we are going to be remembered in the life to come. Would you rather be remembered in history and forgotten by God because you didn't have faith in his son, Jesus Christ? Or would you rather be remembered by God and your sins forgotten, and maybe not remembered here historically in this life? If you think about it from that perspective, our life has endless meaning. And there is no vanity there because of Jesus.
Well, that's a beautiful word to end it on because, you know, we have walked through with Koheleth, the preacher, through 12 chapters, 1,000 different iterations of what havel and vapor and vanity and breath mean, empires, every appetite, everything under the sun is just sort of dissolved in Solomon's hands as he reflects on his life. And you're right. At the end, he gives us the only ground that we can stand on. The creator who made us, the shepherd who speaks to us. And yeah, it's the judge who weighs us. But through faith in Christ, we know that he loves us so much that he sent his only son to die for us. So remember your creator. Fear God, keep his commandments, live your life, enjoy it. It's a beautiful message. It just takes about 12 chapters to get there. Because, and I talked about this at the beginning and maybe a couple times since, We are such people of instant gratification. I'm including myself. I'm not pointing any fingers except at myself. That sometimes we just don't take the time to earn the wisdom. You know, I'm working on my second doctorate and it's stalled because I don't have anything to say. You know, I'm ABD now. All I got to do is write a paper, and it's just like I don't know. You know, keep his commandments, love your family. Love your church, love your people, read the Bible. It just seems a lot simpler when we say it like that. And yes, there's suffering. And, you know, the New Testament prepares us plenty for that suffering we must walk. But yeah, even at the end of our lives, we know that we will see Jesus passing from this room to the next. Any other comments that you'd like to have, brother, as we wrap up?
Knowledge is good if it comes from God and is used for the edifying of our faith, and as a witness to other people, it points them to the true hope of Christ, not the fleeting hope of this world. I conclude with this. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, meaning worldly wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God.
Pastor Eddie, thank you so much for joining us this morning. Thank you for walking us through this final chapter of Ecclesiastes. Friends, this has been the Reverend Dan Eddie, pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Beloit, Wisconsin. Very grateful for knowing you and for you being on the show.
God bless you, Reverend Boo, and thank you for inviting me on your program.
Thanks. All right, folks, next time, as I said, tomorrow, Habakkuk, we're going to get through it all just in time for KFUO's Share-a-thon. It's a small book, but it asks a pretty big question. How long, O Lord, and why? That's actually a pretty good next thing to do after we've read through Ecclesiastes. And then on Friday, we're going to get into some sacred trash, get our hands dirty. It's going to be fun. Be sure to join us. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.